This is study number 18 in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is number 2 in the subset in the topic of reprobation. Thus far, we have seen that reprobation exists in the Bible. The Bible teaches about it. We have not looked at the extensive number of verses that talk about it. We will do that later. We've given a definition of reprobation as God's act of foreordaining individuals to damnation, to eternal separation from Him. We've emphasized that reprobation is necessary because of total depravity, and that reprobation is a sovereign act of God, deals with individuals, and it's demonstrated by history. Now we've come, if you have your notes, to the top of page 6, and I want to give you just a brief roadmap of how this overall set of studies on reprobation is going to unfold. For a while, we're going to talk in general terms and in terms of how people do things, how God, as best we can tell from Scripture, has worked in regard to reprobation and election, and also talk about the logic involved. Now, as soon as we say logic, many Christians recoil against that and say, oh, that's worldly. Logic is worldly. Just give me the Bible. But the Bible is built on logic, and I think it is correct to say, and Gordon Clark emphasizes this, that logic comes from God. Logic is the way God works and thinks. For instance, in Western logic, as opposed to Asian logic, we say that two opposites cannot exist at the same time. That is, it cannot be raining and not raining at the same time, in the same way, in the same place. That's an element of logic. Or the logic of one thing being a consequence of something else. It rained yesterday, therefore there are puddles on the street. Where did the puddles come from? Well, they came from rain that occurred before. So a consequence relation, something happens and a result exists as a result of that occurrence. So these are just two simple examples of logic. We could give many, many more, but we'll be talking about the logic of choosing and not choosing and how God has, as far as we can tell, worked in this and how we would work in choosing and not choosing, and we'll use some logic along the way in regard to that. And then later on, we will look in detail at scriptures, particularly Romans 9, but other important scriptures too. So, again, if you have your notes, page 6, God is not ignorant or passive in choosing for reprobation. This will be a demonstration by logic with help from the tomato, and scriptural proof, as I said, will come later in the study. So, tomatoes and choosing. One of the great errors concerning reprobation is the idea that God is passive toward those who are not chosen for salvation. Some will accept the sovereign work of God in election, but balk at any doctrine that has definite works of God toward those who will be lost. So we have, for example, Professor John Whitmer writing in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and Professor Whitmer was on the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. He was the librarian of the seminary for many years, a very, very nice Christian man. But he says concerning Romans 9, 22 through 26, God does not delight in wrath, and he did not choose some people to go to hell. I suspect that he believes in election, but certainly not in reprobation. There's nothing on that other side. There's election, and then there's nothing else for the other people. Whitmer is saying that God chooses some for salvation but does absolutely nothing with the rest. He ignores the non-elect. This ascribes to God a passive or a head-in-the-sand position and is typical of the Amaraldian or four-point Calvinist, which I'm sure Professor Whitmer was. The logic of choosing will not accept this kind of conclusion. Whenever we know the makeup of a set or a group of any kind of objects, choosing one or more from a set for any purpose automatically implies that we reject the others with regard to that same purpose. That is, there is a knowing non-choice of the other objects. It has to be the case that we are aware of the condition of the objects that we do not select. Not selecting some items is not passivity. Remember, Whitmer really said, God is passive, totally passive with regard to those that he doesn't save. So not selecting some items when we select others is, well, it's really not a choice. There's no choice involved. Choice involves yes and no. Selecting some, deselecting others. Well, this is easy to demonstrate in everyday life. Assume that I plant some tomato seedlings in my backyard, which I did in the spring. The plants grow intertwined with each other. They are that right now. I cannot walk through them at one time. I could walk through them now. They're all intertwined with each other. So I go out to look for some good tomatoes to bring into my kitchen. Here's a picture of one of my own tomatoes, a Roma tomato, not very long ago. There are many of those out there. So I go out to look for some tomatoes to bring into my kitchen. Turns out I have, let's say, 10 tomatoes left on the plants. It's late in the growing season, October now. And if I don't do anything, all 10 tomatoes will rot on the vine. If I select, let's say, 2 to take into my house and I leave the rest, have I made no choice about those other 8 tomatoes? Have I been blank about them? Have I been passive about the outcome for the ones I select? The ones that I leave, rather. No, choosing 2 when I know about the others, I know there are 10, I pick 2. This means I've made a choice not to use the other 8. I may or may not touch the others. I may or may not examine them, but I did determine their future by selecting 2 to go into the house. And in so doing, I determined the future of the other 8. Not choosing is still a choice of plants. Pink agrees with this. Every choice evidently and necessarily implies a refusal. For where there is no leaving out, there can be no choice. This flip side of selecting is sometimes called today deselecting. So, for instance, in libraries today, the word deselect, is used of the process of identifying library subscriptions to periodicals, to identifying some for cancellation. If a librarian goes through a particular collection and selects some titles to continue to receive, at the same time, he or she is automatically also deselected other titles and certainly knows that a deselected set exists that will have a different future from the selected set. They won't be paid for, subscribed to by the library. This is even more true of God because of his omniscience. It is totally fallacious, logically, practically, and we will see biblically, to say that God does nothing with regard to the non-elect, implying that he essentially closes his eyes to their future. God knows what will happen to them, and he knows because he foreordains. So attempting to avoid the harshness of God's act of reprobation by excusing him from any negative acts toward the non-elect is logically untenable. And so remember Whitmer's words, God does not delight in wrath, and he did not choose some people to go to hell, implying that God would be a bad God if he selected some to be eternally separated from him. No, when God selects, he simultaneously deselects. God is not ignorant or passive in reprobation. And this constitutes a strong argument against both Arminianism and Emeraldianism, or four-point Calvinism. So let's expand on this. Reprobation involves more than just choice without action. The two parts of reprobation, with help from tomatoes, teenagers, and milk. I was going to put a picture of a milk carton in here, but I thought that would be overkill. You know what they look like, of course. The first misunderstanding concerning what happens when we choose something is that we can actually ignore what is not chosen. So we've just seen that. Selecting automatically involves deselecting. The second misunderstanding is that selection can exist by itself. In actuality, when we select something, we have a usage in mind for it. Selection by itself is a precursor to something else and doesn't accomplish anything. So if I went out to my garden and said, I got 10 tomatoes, I'm going to select two and walk away, what good would that do? I didn't do anything with the tomatoes. So, resuming the tomato illustration, when I select some tomatoes to take into my house to use for a meal, the selecting is only a first step in the process. If I identified certain tomatoes to use but just walked away, I certainly would have selected and deselected, but nothing would have come of it. Why bother? So I think you can see where I'm going. Election involves choosing for a purpose. Reprobation does also, different purpose. Of course, a normal way of doing things with regard to my tomatoes would suggest that I first identify some tomatoes for a particular purpose, and then actually do something with them. So, for instance, I might go out to my garden and say, I want two tomatoes that I can slice up and eat directly. Or I want two tomatoes that I can slice up and put in a garnish of some kind. So I identify tomatoes for usage and pick them, which starts the process of associating the tomatoes with their new future, some special role in the kitchen. This distinction between selecting and deselecting objects as one step and associating them with a future as another step is very important when we come to election and reprobation. With regard to election, the Bible teaches that God selects some people and also associates them with the future that he has for them, tagging them for that future. According to Romans 8:29, he chooses them and predestines them in the sense of marking a boundary around the one he's chosen, as you recall from our study on predestination. The rest of the tagging consists of planning to call and justify in space and time and then glorify that individual. So when God chooses, elects some, he has a whole sequence of things that he's going to do with them, okay, do for them and with them. Something similar is true of reprobation. We'll see that theological positions differ significantly in regard to how much God does in the second step of reprobation, that is, associating them with some future. So we've got several problems here. Number one, some people say that God selects, all right, but as Professor Whitmer has said, he doesn't even think about the rest. They must determine their own future, right? And then we've got the problem of selecting some, or electing, and reprobating others, but not connecting them with the future. They're reprobate, all right, but God doesn't do anything else, doesn't make any plans for them at all. as I would plan for my two good tomatoes to go into the kitchen, the other eight, I don't even think about their future. Well, of course, I do know their future, don't I? And that is that something's going to happen to them right on the vine. Well, let's think about three different positions in regard to how much God does in associating the reprobate with some kind of future. Okay, again, Romans 8, God chooses some, elects some, associates them with certain things he's going to do. What about the reprobate? As we've already seen, the Amaraldian or four-point Calvinist, as represented by Professor Whitmer, says that God passively selects a person for reprobation. That he doesn't do anything. Professor Whitmer would not even use the word select. He doesn't do anything. So by default, that person is reprobate. God's not active in shaping the lost person's life and destiny beyond that. He just leaves them. Okay, he's blind to anything about them except they are not picked. And actually, for the four-point Calvinist and the Amaraldian, a person deselects himself, because when he hears the gospel, then he's labeled as reprobate. Hears the gospel and rejects, he is therefore reprobate. Secondly, others say that God actively selects a person for reprobation, but does not plan what that person's future is going to be, his future condemnation. Right? God selects, but doesn't associate them with a future condemnation. Still others say that God actively selects a person for reprobation and also does a lot with regard to his future condemnation. Well, we need to try to determine how much God is involved with the condemnation of people who are reprobate. At this point, I think it would be helpful for us to consider the positions of six different schools of theology with regard to reprobation. This is a kind of review that will take us into future things. First of all, the universalist. He believes that everyone gets saved. So for him, God doesn't choose anybody for salvation or condemnation. No distinction, everybody gets saved. Then there's the Pelagian, precursor to the Arminian. God doesn't choose anybody for salvation or condemnation. People make their own choices to be saved or lost. So there isn't any such thing as election. Now, the Arminian would say God elects some people, but he does it by seeing ahead of time that they're going to believe. But the rest he ignores. The Amaraldian. Now we come to Professor Whitmer. The four-pointer, the so-called modified Calvinist. God does not actively reprobate anybody. He wouldn't do that. That's too harsh. God does not choose anyone to be condemned. He only selects some for salvation. The rest he ignores. You can see that's the same position as the Arminian. And for both, a person self-reprobates. In rejecting the gospel, he makes himself one of the reprobate. Now, fifth, the moderate Calvinist. He would say God actively chose in eternity past those whom he would reprobate, but because he knew they would be sinful, he decided to let them be and condemns them for their sin. This is a passive reprobation, or some people call it a preterition. After selecting the non-elect, God determines the condemnation for the non-elect judicially or passively. That is, he knows people will sin, so he allows them to continue in their sin and move toward ultimate loss. He condemns them for their sin. Now, that's, of course, far more than the Amaraldian does. So he completes the process of reprobation by judging them for what they are and do. By the way, this is also called infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism. that's for a future study, but we're actually going to deal with it a little bit here. And then finally, the high Calvinist, not the hyper-Calvinist, but the high Calvinist, sixth position, God actively chose in eternity past whom to reprobate and determined that they will be condemned sovereignly or actively by his choice. While God is not the direct cause of sin, this position would say, and human beings are reprobated with reference to their sin and sinfulness, there's an acknowledgement of the necessity of the fall for bringing about a fallen race, an openness that's not usually present in the preceding position, moderate Calvinism. This position is also called supra-lapsarianism, and we'll treat this again, and we'll treat it in future studies. So the issue of judicial versus sovereign judgment by God, contrast between the last two positions, is very abstract and can be confusing. So let me give you some illustrations. Again, we will come to Scripture later. We don't establish theology on the basis of illustrations, but they help us to understand what the Bible's teaching. So here's an illustration to help you clarify the difference between the moderate and the high Calvinist. Suppose a father has a very messy garage that has to be cleaned up. It's a nasty job, and having to do it is a real chore. Nobody wants to do it. The father has a teenage son who can do the job. Of course, the son doesn't want to do it because it's such a nasty job. How will the father get the son to be connected with that nasty job? He might wait until the son disobeys in some significant way and then sentence him to clean the garage. Son, you're guilty. I know what you did. You've even confessed it. But there has to be a punishment. It's out to the garage with you. Clean that garage as your judgment. The other way to do it might be to directly assign the teenager to clean the garage. Son, go clean the garage. Of course, the immediate response is likely to be, what did I do wrong? Now, if you think that sounds like the doubt about God's fairness in Romans 9:14, in response to God's choosing of Esau over Jacob, you're on the right track. Now, of course, under this garage scenario, the father assigned the teenager to clean the garage simply because the father wanted to. It didn't have anything to do with something that the son had done. But of course, the son's response is, what did I do? Father said, you didn't do anything. You're a good boy. I just want you to clean that garage. Or, you were a bad boy, and we're not going to talk about it, but I want you to clean the garage. The choice is entirely up to me, and it's not based on what you did. Well, let's go back to reprobation. Only the moderate and the high Calvinist see God as actively involved with reprobation. Those six positions, the first four, God's not actively involved. Reprobation doesn't really exist for the Arminian and the Amaraldian and the Pelagian and the Universalist. For the last two, Arminian and Amaraldian, God selects people for salvation only. The rest is a black box to God. But moderate and high Calvinists differ in their view of the degree of God's control over the condemnation involved in reprobation. The moderate Calvinist says that God would selected who will receive blessing and who will receive condemnation by an operation on what he envisions as fallen humanity. What God's thinking of fallen humanity, he's thinking of after the fall. He's thinking of everyone as sinful, and then he makes a distinction. He tags the set of the elect for blessing and the set of the reprobate for condemnation because of their sin. To put it another way, God makes plans for two sets after he makes plans for a fallen humanity. Logically, but not chronologically, God makes, first of all, God determines to bring about the fall of God, all mankind, and then he selects from the resulting fallen set. His condemnation of some is said to be judicial in that it brings judgment on people because they are sinners. That's a moderate Calvinist. The high Calvinist says, as with the father who simply says to the son, go clean the garage, do that terrible job, I have a nasty future for you. Doesn't depend on anything you did, I'm just sending you out there. The high Calvinist says that God determined who would receive blessing and who would receive reprobation by first planning to create two sets. One headed for blessing and one headed for condemnation. Now, if you're thinking of Romans 9 and the vessels prepared for wrath and the vessels that are going to be blessed, that's on the right track. Logically, before he even planned for the fall, God envisioned two groups, according to the high Calvinist. One that would glorify him through grace and one that would ultimately glorify him through eternal condemnation. That's Romans 9 again. His condemnation occurs without reference to what people might do. It comes simply as his own free choice and is said to be sovereign reprobation as opposed to judicial. So the first teenager, he gets judged by an act of the father, judicial, based on what the son did. For the high Calvinist and the messy garage, the son gets picked simply because the father says, I want you to clean that garage, implying that there is a brother or sister who doesn't have to go out and have a nasty future. The most important distinction is that the moderate Calvinist believes that logically God planned for the two sets, elect and reprobate, after he planned to allow the fall. The high Calvinist, believes that logically God planned for the two sets before he planned for the event of the fall. This is a significant difference. Of course, before and after refer to logical steps in God's mind. There, God is not bound by time. So, for the moderate Calvinist, God plans for the fall, then plans for two groups to come out from the fall. For the high Calvinist, God plans for the two groups, then plans logically for the fall. Let's think about God's logical activity a little more. Since God is infinite and not subject to time, he does not have a succession of thoughts. Most theologians say correctly that all things are present at once to God. However, I believe that God works logically in a way that must be similar to the way we reason. Where did our ability to be, quote-unquote, logical come from? Didn't come from nothing, came from God. In particular, this involves cause and effect relationships. It rained yesterday, therefore there are puddles. Where do the puddles come from? They are caused by the rain. Let's say that I need a quart of milk. So we've gotten help from tomatoes and the teenager and now some milk. Let's say I need a quart of milk from a convenience store. What do I do in my mind to plan how I will obtain the milk? I realize I'll have to leave the house, get in my car, drive to the store, pick up a carton of milk off the shelf, take it to the counter, pay for it, carry it out, get in my car, and then drive home. Now, if you need to get something from the store, you don't specifically go through all those steps, but your brain is really calculating how you're going to do it. I know that I cannot pay for the milk until I get to the store. I cannot get to the store until I leave my house. I can't leave my house until I'm dressed appropriately and have my wallet in my pocket and my cell phone in my pocket and make all the other preparations. I know that for certain things to take place, certain other things have to be in place already. I better not drive without my wallet in my pocket. I better not try to drive my car down the street unless it is sound and has all four tires working and so on. This is a matter of the logic of getting milk, and it happens to be true for every event in life. We assume that the mind of God works similarly. Certain things have to be in place before certain other things can happen, logically. Right? Now, if I plan to go to the store, it takes a while for me to go through all the steps, right? Make sure that I can go to the store, have the money, car works, have the keys, have my wallet, and all the rest. That takes, as it took a few seconds to say it, it takes some time for all of that to happen in my mind, but not in God's mind, right? But the logic is the same. So we assume that the mind of God works in the same way. Certain things have to be in place before certain other things can happen. It turns out that this is borne out all around us in history, including biblical history. Some things happen before others. Some of the result are the result of something occurring earlier. Something that happens has results, so on. For example, the prophets predicted the coming of Christ before he came, not afterward. Jesus died on the cross before God formed the body of Christ, the universal church, because the cross had to take place and produce its results first in order for a new group of people to be formed on the basis of it. And there are countless other examples. In logic, one thing leads to another. For certain things to happen or to be in place, certain specific other things have to precede them. Now, with regard to moderate and high Calvinism, we can put the issue the same way, or another way. Same logic. Did God logically think of creating the universe, bringing about the fall, and then choosing two sets? Or did he see human beings as first of all, in the sequence of logical steps, did he see them, first of all, as divided and saved into unsaved from the very beginning? If the latter, then clearly he would have had in his sovereign plan, he would have had in his sovereignty a plan that contemplated some as unsaved from the beginning. This table will help us to see the issues and the terminology involved, but now we are very much in the territory of Romans 9, vessels prepared for wrath, vessels prepared for mercy. Right? I think that is the starting point in the logical sequence of steps in God's mind in eternity past. Look at the difference. These are the key differences. This chart here describes the two areas where there are crucial differences, all right, for our purposes. The moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist. So if you think of the type of selection for blessing, God is active in both, as opposed to Professor Whitmer and four-point Calvinism. God ignores the reprobate. The type of selection for reprobation for the moderate Calvinist, it's active. Active by also for the high Calvinist. So for election and reprobation, God's active. The outcome, God separates, same, it's the same, except for one key point. God separates as he envisions already fallen people for the moderate Calvinist. He sees the cross first. He sees the fall first. Then what's he going to do with those fallen people? Well, he'll elect some, reprobate others. But for the high Calvinist, God separates into two groups as he envisions people as yet unfallen. So the first step in God's mind is, I want a people for myself. That means that if I am going to do this through humanity, there is a people who is not for myself, right? How am I going to accomplish this? I'm going to bring about the fall and then the rest of the events. What's the basis of connection with a future, a condemnation for the reprobate? And this is called equal ultimacy. The moderate Calvinist says, well, you're going to get judged on your sinfulness. You're reprobate, judged by your sinfulness. High Calvinist says, it's a sovereign choice of God. Think about that boy, teenager sent to the garage. The terms that are used for the basis of condemnation, it's either judicial or it's sovereign. But still, in neither one does God cause people to sin. Well, let's summarize this. Both the moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist see God as choosing who will be saved and who will receive condemnation. This view of God's dual activity is usually called double predestination. God determines the future of both the elect and the reprobate. Professor Whitmer, of course, not at all. God elects some, blinders toward the rest. The high Calvinist view that God is as active in associating condemnation with those chosen for loss as he is in associating salvation with those chosen for election is called equal ultimacy. The ultimate destinies of the elect and non-elect receive equal attention in God's plan. This is not to say that Scripture has as much to say about both groups. It says more about election than reprobation. But in terms of what God does, the high Calvinist says God is equally involved with both. We'll stop here and resume on reprobation next time, and we're going to do some more tomato gardening then. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our ability to think logically. We acknowledge that this comes from you. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would use the facilities you have given us in thinking about how you work and then confirm them and even expand them through the details of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.